So we've spent a little time together with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and hopefully we've seen the value of why we would do that, realizing just how many components of that walk do actually show up in our own discipleship, even though we won't physically go to Israel necessarily or go to a garden necessarily. We can see how those spiritual components of his experience in Gethsemane do actually impact our own lives and our own discipleships. And in the same way, we follow our Lord quite deliberately on the further steps of that road to Praetorium and the trial of faith. Satan had taken possession of Judah, we're told, who was of the number of the 12. I put that up in an unusual version of the Bible. This is a version of the Bible translated by George Lamser, who is 30 years dead at least, but someone who was a great Aramaic scholar. And was an expert in Aramaic and Hebrew languages. And he's offered his own translation of the Bible, which is actually very interesting. And it's just subtle differences here and there that really grab your attention from time to time. I mean, it's obvious when you say it, but I didn't realize it at the time. Judas, of course, Judas Iscariot, is the same name exactly as Judah of old. I mean, again, it's obvious when you say it, but it hadn't really caught my attention. But once you have it translated that his name is Judah, suddenly that verse helps me understand, of course, that this is true. It wasn't just one man who betrayed Jesus. It was all of Israel. It was all of the kingdom of Judah that had actually betrayed him. So whilst it's, you know, attractive that Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 apostles, why in the same way Judah, of course, was a tribe that was also one of the 12. And they had all betrayed their Lord. You can read that in the verses that follow. Pilate calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and with one voice, they, and that's Judah, cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" They, that's Judah, kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" With loud shouts, they, all of Judah, insistently demanded that he be crucified, and there Judah's shouts prevailed over the objections of Pontius Pilate. And so we're really educated in the idea that it's not just one man who betrayed Christ. When we look at Judas Iscariot, we're not looking at someone who was in any way unusual from either the other people there at that time or the other people, including myself, who sit here or stand here in this room. We all have this same capacity. And in fact, therefore, you find an extra poignance in the other verse that explains, he, Jesus, came to that which was his own. And who was that other than, of course, the children of Israel? He came to Judah, but his own did not receive him. And how interesting it is that the man who most typifies that rejection and betrayal wore the very name of the country to which he had come. So just a little detail there that stands out of the text. And I wanted to also focus on the fact that we who've sort of grown up many years later and always know the end from the beginning in terms of scriptural stories, we know that Judas Iscariot was the traitor, and so occasionally he can be thought of as this very, very different, very unusual one, this one who stands out like a sore thumb. In fact, if you look at medieval paintings, depictions of the 12 apostles, Judas is sometimes painted with a literally black face. That's a particularly grotesque understanding that they had in medieval times, that black was actually bad. And so you'll see these 12 faces, even in fact, Da Vinci's famous Last Supper painting. Judas has this incredibly dark skin and everyone else is pale and glowing, and doubtless all of those 12 images are quite wrong. But that's the way it was represented, that Judas was very, very different. And the whole point is, of course, no, he wasn't. In fact, he was so much like everyone else, no one even knew he was the traitor. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." In other words, they had no idea. And if we take this rather false image of the sort of idea that he was so different, the moment Jesus spoke these words, they'd all turn around and say, "Oh yeah, you mean that guy, right? The guy with the bag. Yeah, we know it's him. It's going to be him, isn't it?" They had no idea. Treachery is a very obscure feature. And I think perhaps what's also educational is what each of them says. "Surely not I, Lord." What does that tell you? What does that tell me? It tells me they all knew it could have been them. Each one of them, when confronted with those words, would actually respond with fear. Is it me? Is that something that I'm going to do? Am I going to betray my Lord? That was their response. Not only was Judas invisible in his capacity as a traitor, but each of them were well aware that within their own hearts, and perhaps this is what really marked them as good men, they were all well aware that treachery lurks within every one of us. And every one of us has the capacity to be a traitor to the Lord. And every one of us, doubtless on occasion, has indeed enacted on that very capacity. So that's just a detail to notice about Judas. Here are some of the words, though, with which Jesus comforts them. And again, we're in the Last Supper room when he speaks these words, and he says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." What do you think when you read those words? Because I read those words, and I think, well, you know, that's nice, but I don't feel very connected to those words. Jesus is talking to people 2,000 years ago. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And I say, well, okay, they're good for them. But I wasn't there. I wasn't there by the shore of Galilee. I wasn't there in Capernaum. So if this is a blessing for those people who were there, then well and good. They doubtless have well deserved these words. But I don't feel connected to them. And then I realize, and I think this is a very important point that we should realize, the Lord Jesus is still on trial. In fact, more so now in a hedonistic and cynical world possibly than ever before. He is still on trial. Wherever there's a debate about whether Jesus even existed, or even if Jesus of Nazareth was truly a historical character, was he anything more than a prophet? Was he anything more than just an eccentric? Was he just a character from the pages of history? His nature, his character, even his existence are debated as much now as there's ever been. In fact, more so, because back then no one would doubt whether or not Jesus existed. Even in Paul's day, no one doubted Jesus existed. No one doubted that he was crucified. They began to doubt whether or not he was resurrected. But now even all of those things to the existence of Jesus himself are put on trial. And the modern man in his mind will argue, well, you know, he may have existed, but who knows, he was just a kind of a local leader that people sort of kind of believe in. Jesus is still on trial. And that means these words suddenly have the capacity to be talking to us individually and directly. We have the option, or not, to stand by the Lord in his trial, to stand in his defense and declare, yes, he did walk the earth, and yes, he was the Son of God. And if we do those things, then Jesus' promise to confer on them a kingdom become again something which is personal to us and a possibility for us. So those words take on very new meaning when I realize that the Lord Jesus is still on trial to this day. On trial from whom? Well, many things. There are many examples one could throw out. As I say, it's not my desire or intention to be aggressive towards other schools of thought, but I'll point it out directly. Islam is the fastest growing religion, it seems, in most of the Western world, believe it or not. And this is a quote from the Quran, from the book of Surah, if you've read it. And as you may know, the Quran is written out in its entirety around the walls of this building, Mosque of Omar, which stands on the Temple Mount. "God is only one God." Well, we wouldn't have a difficulty agreeing with that. "Far be it from his glory that he should have a son." In other words, it is the thought of this particular tenet of religion that says God is so glorious that even to suggest that he would need to have offspring, a son, is an offense. It is offensive to say that God had a son. "Far be it from his glory that such a thing should occur." So there is very much a prosecution witness, if you like, to say, well, whoever Jesus of Nazareth was, he certainly wasn't the Son of God. And adherents to that religion would agree with that. So the Lord Jesus is still very much on trial. Perhaps more so, in my own experience as a professional scientist at Stanford University, the rise of intellectualism and atheism. The idea that we respect our own understandings of the universe now so much, we see the belief in God as something a little bit childish. Something like believing in Santa Claus or the fairies. That it's nice, and maybe primitive societies might do that, but surely we're all a little bit too clever now to ever believe in any such thing. Professing themselves to be wise, writes the scriptures, they became fools. and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And you might think, well, yeah, this is kind of like a description of the old days when they were worshipping idols, you know, like the golden calf. They'd make a picture of a cow or a calf and then say, these are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. And you might say that refers to practices long ago. No, it refers to practices going on to this very day. We may not bow down to wooden or stone images of calves or wolves or jackals, but at the same time, think about it, an atheistic interpretation of evolution fits exactly into that phrase, right? They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. The glory of God was the fact that he created all these beautiful things, but that's now been changed. And the textbooks will tell you, no. Actually, if you want to know your origin, most directly it's through chimpanzees, and before that, it's some image that I can draw for you, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's where you came from. These are your gods, O Israel. These are your fathers, O Israel. These are your origins. It's not the glory of the incorruptible God anymore. And that's the rise of intellectualism, which strikes at the shores of our society very closely. And perhaps even more so, we're becoming as a society more and more cynical. We sneer at anything we cannot have tangible proof of in front of our face. Jesus said to those who were mourning the death of Jairus' daughter, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they ridiculed him. So it's not like it's never existed, but I think it exists in greater quantities now than ever before. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And I think the resurrection of the dead surely is one of the hardest principles to actually preach and allow people in a cynical society to actually come to believe. Why? Simply because it's not within their sphere of experience. And because now we've come to trust so much on our own senses and on our own previous experience of what is scientifically demonstrable, why then, if it cannot be demonstrated that a dead human body can come back to life, we simply, as a society, will not believe it. And more ever than now, the resurrection of the dead is a very difficult doctrine. Not to teach, it's trivial, it's that simple. But for people to actually come to believe because of the cynicism of the society in which we live. Not only do we live in a very cynical society, we also live, almost ironically, in a very permissive society. I was going to notice, yes, cynicism actually really is attractive to those who are intellectually insecure. It's a very quick, easy fix to try and look smart. If you tell me something and I just say, oh, yeah, right, well, you know, if that's what you believe, well and good. You know, good for you, pat on the head, but I think I'm a little bit too smart to actually be drawn into that. It's a very cheap, easy way to try and look intelligent is to just be cynical and to sneer at things. And I think, therefore, as we live in a society which is very intellectually insecure, that's why cynicism sells very well indeed. But we also live in a very permissive society. And so we might be challenged with the question, well, why can't we break bread with anyone? Why cannot we include within our walls anyone who professes a belief in and a respect or love for Jesus Christ? Why not? What is all this nonsense about having explicit doctrinal barriers? Why should that be? Why should I say to this dear friend of mine, whom I know loves Jesus so much, why should I say we cannot be one together? It's a difficult question. And part of the way that I try and explain it to friends of mine is I think about it that Jesus is presented in the scriptures as a fiancé. And I know there are some in this room who are fiancés. And if there's anyone in the room who's married, then clearly they have been fiancés. And Jesus Christ is a fiancé. He has a woman to whom he is betrothed to be married. And so this celebration that we share together, this bread and wine, is actually a very intimate thing. It's an intimate experience that we're shared with the one to whom we're betrothed to be married. Now, most fiancés, if you ask them, if you were to say to them, well, would you be comfortable if your partner was equally intimate with someone else as they are with you, they probably wouldn't be very comfortable with that at all. And that, I think, is one of the emotional underlying reasons why we cannot just share fellowship with anyone. Why not? Because if you believe that Jesus is God, or you believe that Jesus pre-existed at the time of the creation, that's a different man. That's a different person. And if you're betrothed to be married to one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then you can't have intimacy with others. That's not what engaged people are enabled to do. So for various reasons, we have the opportunity, as the Lord is on trial in a very inclusive and permissive age, on trial, ironically, also on the other side of the coin in a very cynical age, we have the opportunity to stand up as defense witnesses and say, I will try to the best of my limited abilities to stand by the Lord in his trial. Here's an early trial of one of those great apostles, but not perhaps his finest hour, Peter. And Peter follows the Lord Jesus at a distance, the scriptures tell us. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Now, those don't sound like very dramatic words, but they remind me, I don't know if they remind you, of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Psalm 1 is teaching, be careful whom you hang around with. Be careful how you pick your friends and companions, because they will have an effect on you. And you'll notice the trend, walk, stand, sit. You'll notice that very gradual level of enticement as you become more and more comfortable with those people with whom you choose to associate. And Peter, who was following Jesus, albeit at a distance, ends up sat down with entirely the wrong sort of folk. And that is actually genuinely a precursor to his collapse. If he had not been sat with those people, that denial may well not have been provoked. This man was with him, they said, but he collapsed in his trial and he denied it. Woman, I don't know Jesus, he said. And so, but that raises an interesting point. If it's true that Peter denied Christ, and evidently he did, if he betrayed Christ, why is he any different from Judas? And the interesting thing is, at many levels, and I think this is what's educational, Peter and Judas are not so very different. And that's what gives us, who can fall into that same problem, a hope of salvation. Judas betrays Jesus, well, so does Peter. It's material to point out that, of course, Judas intended to betray Jesus, and I'm sure Peter did not. He was merely caught in a moment of weakness, whereas Judas had planned out what he had done. Nevertheless, notice also how remorse doesn't solve the problem. Peter was remorseful for what he'd done. Well, so was Judas. The scripture indicates quite clearly that Judas felt terrible about having betrayed the Son of Man. So the remorse isn't the solution. At least, the remorse isn't the solution depending on what you intend to do about it. Judas's remorse was paralyzing. He couldn't operate thereafter. That was it. He'd betrayed his Lord, and he was unable to view the mercy of God. I have earned myself a death sentence, which was true. Therefore, I must die, which was false. Peter, although he had done the same thing and felt as terrible as Judas did, and I doubt there's too much difference in the genuine nature of each of their remorse, Peter was able to remember that the Lord forgives, that the Lord is merciful, and that the Lord isn't particularly interested in enacting the death sentences that we earn. And he's much more interested to commuting them in mercy to the remorseful person who knows that God will restore those who have fallen. And so as a result, the paralyzing remorse, Judas commits suicide. But the energizing remorse, that driving force that doesn't wallow in self-sympathy, but knows that a merciful God wants to pick up and restore those who have stumbled, enables Peter to become a pillar of the early church, as he's described in the letter to the Galatians. So, I betray my Lord. It's happened. I feel remorse, of course. But the real distinction between life and death is, what am I going to do with that remorse that I feel? Will I make it paralyze me, or will I allow it to energize me to work in my master's service? There is the critical nature of a cliffside of the road of atonement. You can fall off if you lose sight of the mercy of Almighty God, our Father. And this is a way in which we're counseled to behave and in a way survive our own trials, and that is once again through prayer. Lord, teach us to pray, says the disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, pray this way, he says. Say, Father, amongst other things, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think that's important, that Jesus' practice was stay away from tempting situations. And it's not just stay away because you may not be strong enough. Jesus was strong enough, but even he stayed away. Notice how he speaks to the tempter. Just get away from me. He doesn't invite the tempter in so that he can wrestle and wrangle and win. That's not what he does. Interestingly, Job takes the rather wrong approach here. You'll remember those words from the book of Job when he says to his opponents, come on, all of you, try again. He invites them in for that mental wrestling match, which doesn't actually end well for any of them. But Jesus, by contrast, has always said, temptation, do not have a part in it. Do not allow it anywhere near you. Or as a wise man once told me, don't toy with sin. Memories of Eden come to mind. The idea of, well, I'm not allowed to eat it, but I can at least look at it. I can touch it and stroke it. And that's okay because I haven't gone over the line. Well, no, maybe not. But that is not the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The teaching of the Lord Jesus is just stay away. Get it as far away as possible. To give a kind of graphic example, I always think about how you can live your life kind of balanced on the very edge of right and wrong behavior. Right? You can say, well, this is okay. I'm supposed to stay within these bounds. Well, I'm still within these bounds, and I'm still within these bounds, and I'm living my life like this, and it's fine. And all of a sudden, one moment of weakness, and you say, oh, dear, whoops, I stumbled. Well, yeah, you stumbled and fell off the edge. But why did I stumble and fall off the edge? Because I designed my life to live right on the very edge. And in actual fact, if I'd have followed the teaching of the Lord Jesus and kept my life somewhere back here, I can still have a moment of weakness, and I'm still okay. Because I've created some sort of hedge, some sort of distance. Distance, which the Lord commands. And too often, if I were to examine in great detail, which I certainly am not going to share with you, how I've been living my life, I can see moments where I've deliberately put myself right here, right on the edge, and it's still okay behavior, but it's right on the limit of what the Lord would recognize as behavior from one of his disciples. And if you're going to live right on the edge, realize that falling off the edge is bound to happen. And to be honest, it's bound to happen because sometimes we actually want it to happen. And that's partly why we live right on the very edge, because we're tempted by those things that we're told to leave alone. So don't toy with sin, is the advice of the man walking. The road to atonement isn't run along the precipice of temptation. The road to atonement is way back from the precipice of temptation. That is where Jesus has marked the path. And as is usual for Jesus, he practices what he preaches. It's what he did, and it's what he taught us to do. And so he teaches us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here's an example. You say, okay, well, how am I going to do that? Okay, I'll follow the Lord. I'll stay away from temptation. And what sort of practical circumstance can I do to make that happen? So here's an example, and this was told to me by a man who used to serve in the United States Navy. And he told me the story without ever explaining the parable, but I think I know what he meant. And so I'll tell you the same story, and it's an interesting and educational one. It's not true, it's just a parable. But he says, okay, imagine you're on a ship. You're on a ship out in the ocean. Perfect visibility, you can see absolutely for miles and miles. And on the distant horizon, you can see one other ship. It's not an enemy vessel. There's no danger. This is not a time of war. It's just another vessel, a friendly vessel on the horizon. He's saying that, and the other ship, it turns out, sees you. And it's necessary, apparently, you keep a log of everything that you see and witness, and the log is updated on almost a minute-by-minute basis. And what happened, he said, the two ships saw each other on each other's horizon, and they both logged it in the book that they'd seen a friendly vessel on the horizon, and all they had to do was avoid it. And he said, and they logged each other's position every 10 minutes, until they crashed into each other and sank. And that was the parable. And he didn't tell me what it meant, but I think I could see what he meant. The idea being that if that's the only thing on your horizon, you're going to connect with it sooner or later. How does that help us spiritually? What it means is don't spend your life filling your mind with sins that you're trying to avoid. Because if they're the only thing on your horizon, it's bound to happen. You're bound to collide with it. Let me give you a sort of a semi example. Let's imagine this is something that I'm trying to avoid. I mean, alcohol is not in itself evil, but let's imagine this is alcohol and I have a problem with alcohol and I need to leave it alone. What it's saying is you can't go through the day saying, I'm not going to have a drink, 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 I'm not going to have a drink. I won't make it till lunchtime. Right? If that's the only thing on your mind, it's going to fill your mind, you're going to crash clean into it. And so the only way to avoid temptation, to fulfill the command of the Lord Jesus to say, do not lead yourself into temptation. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Don't mentally toy with the things that you shouldn't be doing. Because if you just mentally play with them, sooner or later you'll just end up crashing straight into them. Make yourself busy. The parable the Lord Jesus tells about the spirit that went out of a man is similar. Make yourself busy. Find active service in the Lord. There is much that needs doing. No one in your ecclesia is going to refuse you serving more in one capacity or another. Find something that you enjoy doing in the Lord's service and fill your life. And whether it's the raising of a family or whatever, wherever other good and godly activities we can be doing, fill your time. And by doing that, we clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus in the service of the Lord. Here's another thing that this sort of connects with it, really. The idea, and it is often said, that the process of atonement, since the Bible in some places speaks about atoning sacrifice, it's understood that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. And I want to point out the essential fallacy of that argument. It's absolutely not true. This you may recognize. Husbands, restrain your wives from sprinting forwards. It's a Starbucks card. It's only a picture, right? And it's a prepaid gift card, right? They've been around for decades, right? It's no new invention. And, someone gave me one of these just the other day. And so the idea is that my coffee at this particular place has been prepaid for. So I can walk in with this card and order a coffee and walk out without parting with any money. Because they'll swipe the card and electronically everything's taken care of. So imagine that I go into a Starbucks store and I order, a small cup of coffee and, the person serving says, well, that'll be $8.95, please. And I said, well, of course, that's perfectly reasonable. Here's my card. And I'm walking out the door with my coffee. And then the manager of the store hails me and says, excuse me, sir, what are you doing with that coffee? I say, well, it's mine. Did you pay for that coffee? And I can say to him quite truthfully, well, no, I didn't, but it's okay because I had a gift card and it's been paid for by someone else. So you have no quarrel with me, sir. This is a legally acquired cup of coffee. And the manager would be forced to say, oh, yeah, you're quite right. Sorry, I didn't mean to bother you. Enjoy your coffee. Have a nice day. Why is that important? You see, how do we understand what it is that Jesus did for us? Are we trying to say that he paid the price for our sins? And the answer is no. It has to be no. Right? Because otherwise, I can go and acquire myself a sin, and as I'm walking out of the store with my sin, the master of the store, God himself, might tap me on the shoulder and say, excuse me, Popel, what are you doing with that sin? And I can say, well, your son paid for it. It's already bought and paid for. Are you trying to tell me your son's sacrifice was insufficient? He paid the price for my sin. This is legally acquired and I can enjoy it. And God would have to say to me, oh yes, you're absolutely right. Enjoy your sin. Have a nice day. And off I could go with it. And so we have to understand, it's a sort of a dramatic way of putting the point, Jesus did not pay the price for our sins. Our sins are not bought and paid for. Else we could enjoy them with impunity. Guilt necessarily must go away if they're bought and paid for. Our sins are not bought and paid for. We are not atoned because Jesus paid the price for sin. We are atoned because we are forgiven. There is an outstanding debt. What Jesus was doing in his work of atonement was leading us to be godly, was leading us towards our Father's side. And therefore, when we sin, we violate that contract. We're not just using a gift card that he prepared for us. We are in violation of that contract. And there is guilt. And therefore, we cannot be atoned until God chooses to forgive us. And that's an important thing to understand, I think, about how atonement works. On to a new idea. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. These can be extremely hard words to stomach. There will be, I don't know the personal lives of those in front of me, so I will walk very carefully. But there are very heavy trials that are inflicted on some or other of us, as we know. And so it can be almost offensive to read these words, to say, okay, so I'm facing a severe trial. What could be worse, for example, than perhaps, and again I speak with due delicacy and consideration, but the death of a child? You know, my child dies, and I read these words, and I'm supposed to consider it pure joy? That's almost offensive, is it not? It can be very difficult to, what then does Jesus mean? I realize it's the recorded word of James, but what then does the Bible mean when it's telling us to consider these things pure joy? And the way I'd like to suggest that is to suggest that an element of the biblical word joy actually is defined as a task from God. Okay, you're not going to find this in a concordance. This is my suggestion to you philosophically. This is not a linguistic interpretation. But you can find whenever the word joy shows up in the Bible, if you were actually to mentally substitute the idea task from God, the words would actually make a lot of sense, and I'm going to show you a few examples, and I think that is what this thing actually means. Why then the word joy? I think because when our tasks are completed, and completion really only comes at the kingdom, and I mean the end of the kingdom, not even the beginning, then joy, it is a genuinely joyful experience to have worked in the service of the Lord. And so when we're facing a very stiff or severe test of our faith, I think we can then say, consider it a pure task from God, that God knows about us, he cares about us, he'd heard the suffering of the Israelites in Egypt, and he hears about our suffering also. But he has selected certain tasks for us, some of which may be very unpleasant indeed in their execution. Let me then give a few, that's just a wild idea that's hanging out there on nothing. Let me give some sort of attempted justification for that. Think of these words. This is John the Baptist speaking. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. It is complete. Is he just saying, I'm very happy? I'm sure he was very happy to see the Lord. I don't dispute that. But what was really complete at the time when Jesus came was John the Baptist's work. His job, his work, his particular role as set by God was to be the preparer of the way for the one who was to come. So when that one came, his job, his task from the Lord, his joy, as he says it, was completed. Jesus speaks similarly. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Again, I don't think he's just talking about the emotional experience of joyfulness, but he's saying, I'm passing on the same task. My job was to obey my Father's commands, and I'm now giving that task to you. And if you are able to obey my Father's commands, my commands, then my joy is in you. And in that way, your joy, your task, may be begun to be completed. Our task being to walk that road to atonement towards our Father's side. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And this is said in the capacity of actually fulfilling our discipleship. If you want things from God to help you fulfill your discipleship, ask for them, because he's a loving Father, willing to give them to us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author to the Hebrews writes, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And I don't think there was a joy in the cross itself as that experience, but that was the task that was set him. So he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the task he was given. So there's some scriptural passages, and there are more besides, but I won't flog a dead horse, as it were. I think that's enough to demonstrate that when the Bible uses the word joy, it's really talking about not just a happy experience, but something that God has identified as a task for us to achieve. And sometimes in the working of that task, it won't be very joyful at all. So then we come to the steps of Praetorium and to the trial itself, or the somewhat of a farce of a trial that it was, even legalistically speaking, from that standpoint. Then they spit in Jesus' face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" And the interesting thing was, at the time it says Jesus didn't answer. But I think, and this is where we're starting to learn about our own nature, they had already answered their own question by hitting him. Because Jesus had already prophesied, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. He who is of God hears God's words," and these are God's words that are being spoken by the Lord, "therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." And so what Jesus is teaching is, no matter what you try and put out as a manifesto of your beliefs, your life ultimately will reflect the image of your father. And there are two fathers. There's the prince of this world, and there's the prince of peace. And we're father of one or the other. We're fathered by one or the other. Our lives simply give evidence to which father we belong. So Jesus didn't need to answer their question, "Who hit you?" The devil's son hit me, because he hit me. Who hit you? Well, the man who would punch the innocent prince of peace in the face. That's the one who hit them, by definition. And that is an answer in its own right. And so no further answer was necessary. And so what does that teach us? It teaches that as we look at our own lives, even from the outside, what we see is who we really are. What we see is what we believe. What we see is the manifesto of our faith. Let's look at one other detail en route, and that's Pilate's declaration of innocence here. Pilate took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." So the question is Pilate actually innocent? He's washed his hands in water, and he's shown his clean hands to the crowd. Does that make him innocent? Can he be innocent before God's Son, just because he declares himself so? Perhaps it brings to mind the words that I'm mindful of here, which is the testimony of Cain. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" And again, look at that. There's God asking a question again. Didn't God know what had happened? Didn't God see? God knew perfectly well where Abel was. He knew exactly where Abel was. So he asks, but he's asking a question. He's trying to get Cain to understand what he's saying. "Where is your brother Abel, Cain? What have you done?" "I already know the answer," says God. "But do you? Do you know what you've really done?" "I don't know," Cain replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" So Cain declares his own innocence before God, just like Pilate does. And I don't think it's that simple. "What have you done?" says the Lord. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse." So Pilate has tried to say, this whole thing is just not my problem. And what we're really learning is that that is not an available answer. The Lord Jesus Christ affects every life on earth. You don't get the option to say, that's really not my fight. You know, if someone else wants to go off and have this kind of religious life, that's kind of up to them. It's nothing to do with me. The man who tried to say, it's nothing to do with me, was as guilty of the shed blood as Cain was. In fact, ironically in the scriptures, the way that one becomes innocent is to wash in blood. That's the way that one becomes clean. So there's this beautifully almost contradictory phrase given. "These in white robes," it says in Revelation, "who are they and where did they come from?" And the angel explains, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Contradicting physical experience, obviously, to wash in blood and become clean. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Where then is the temple of God? And the temple of God, as Isaiah has already identified, is our own body. This is not my flesh. This is not owned by me. It is the temple of God, and I need to serve my Lord in this temple. So there's the contradiction of the natural world. Pilate's hands, ironically, are made bloody by washing them in water. And our hands, or our robes, can be made white and clean by washing them in blood. So there's this, that nice kind of balancing contradiction. And the present-day temple is our body. So service to God must be held there. Service to God isn't just to be held in this room at 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning when we can easily assemble and serve God. Service to God is in his temple. And if this body is in his temple, then I need to be serving him whenever I am present in this body, not just whenever I am present in this room. And so that comes down to, basically, what I do is the ultimate testimony of my beliefs. The way I live my life, the way I conduct myself, the way that others are able to see me is going to be the statement of my faith that I give them. There's no point in handing them a pamphlet and saying, that's what I believe. They are looking at my life. People who know me are looking at my life. That's my statement of faith. And they will see what they see. So what I do is what I believe. And I think that comes out in the letter to Corinthians when Paul really writes them and just says, you have these long wrangling arguments. Why don't you just look at what you do? What you actually do is what you believe. Finally, two witnesses came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony? But Jesus remained silent. And it's interesting because, and I only realized this vaguely recently, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So the witnesses are coming forward and they're saying that Jesus threatened to tear down the temple, Solomon's temple, and rebuild it in 3 days. It's as if they misunderstood what Jesus was saying when he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Did they really misunderstand what Jesus was saying? Did they really make a mistake when they brought this testimony forward and said, he said he was going to trash our temple? It sounds like an innocent complaint. But interesting, later in the same chapter, it actually indicates that they knew they were lying. We know they're wrong, but they even knew themselves that they were lying. Because the next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and look what they say. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So they always understood his prophecy. They weren't fooled. They weren't misunderstanding and thinking he was talking about the temple. They might have pretended that the previous day, but they knew all along that he was speaking of the temple of his body. So give the order, they ask, for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he's been raised. This last deception will be worse than the first. So they always knew that the temple was actually the body of the Lord, which means they must have also known that those commands telling them to serve God in the temple didn't just refer to Solomon's building, that it had always referred to the body in which they were housed. And I want to look, I think there's time to just look at one more image before we close, on the spirit of giving. We remember right from the early time of Jesus' life, on coming to the house, the wise men saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they gave him 3 gifts. There was a gift of gold, and there was a gift of frankincense, and there was a gift of the spice myrrh. And it's often been suggested, and I think rightly, that these were symbols of the offices that he would come to take. That he was going to be a king, and gold was a worthy gift for a king. That he was going to be a priest, and the frankincense was the sole possession of the priests. And also that he was going to be a corpse, that he was going to be killed. And so the embalming spice myrrh was brought to him also. And I think why is that interesting? That's what they bring Jesus in worship. There was a time mankind worshipped Jesus. When they first met him, they worshipped him. And curiously, therefore, but on this road to atonement, by the time we get to the end of the life, I find it interesting that again he's given 3 gifts, and 3 gifts that seem to be indicative of those 3 offices. He's given a crown of thorns. So now he's given a gift in ridicule, Before it was a gift in genuine worship, but now he's come to be scorned and ridiculed. And so he still has a crown, which a king would have, but it's a crown of thorns. And what was given him that was indicative of the priestly office? The purple robe, which the high priest would wear. And finally, he was also given the cross. So there were three gifts given to him at the beginning of his life. And interestingly, there were three gifts given to him at the end. And even more interestingly, symmetrically, each one represented the same office that he would fulfill. But the first three gifts were given in a sense of worship. But mankind ultimately came to reveal his true nature. You belong to your father, the devil. You cannot worship the Son of God. Mankind cannot worship the Son of God. It's not in them to be able to do it. They belong to their father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. And so notice how these three gifts essentially mutate throughout the 3.5 years, or throughout, well, I guess I should say, throughout the 30-plus years of Jesus' life. Those three gifts from mankind mutate into the hateful instruments of his brutalizing and ultimately physical destruction. Why? Because we are born of sin, and those who are unconverted stay in that sin. And even if they try and worship the Lord, it cannot happen. That's what the Lord is teaching us about ourselves. And that then is maybe the conclusion of our second talk, the trial of faith. And let me just summarize the points that we've looked at. The Lord is still on trial. He promises to confer the kingdom upon those who stand by him and speak in his defense at his trial. And the Lord is still on trial. I am a witness of that. And so whatever I choose to say will only attack my Lord or defend him. And the prosecution witnesses include those things that we experience. Rising religions which intend to draw away from Jesus. Intellectualism. Cynicism masquerading as intelligence. Atonement comes through forgiveness, not through payment. Jesus' sacrifice, we'll look at what that actually achieves in the next talk, but it did not prepay for our sins. Jesus did not pay the price for sin with his sacrifice. We've thought about service in the temple. What I do is what I believe. There's no point in me telling you what I believe. You should be able to look at my life and see what that is from the way that I behave in my body. And I must respond to the king, the priest, the corpse, that son of God. And the gifts that I can bring him are only bought in praise or scorn. And so I've got to see what it is that I'm doing and see how it is that I'm conducting myself to know how I stand before my Lord. And that will take us all the way to Calvary, where later on we will see the pierced slave.